A few years ago, at a feast in Nigeria, we had an outing. And we try to have an outing each year, and this particular outing was to a lake. It was to a Gucha lake, wasn't it? And we were waiting for a motorized canoe, to take us, which was quite a big vessel. It must have been all of about 30 foot long, but it wasn't just a little, like a kayak, and nothing like that, but a longish canoe made of wood to take us across to a fishing village on the other side that didn't have any contact with the outside world except through this lake. And it was evident, obviously, that when my wife showed our white faces there, we became immediate attraction to all the children, certainly. But as we were waiting, there was another canoe came past where we were waiting, and they were beating drums and offering kind of incantations, and they were going through their various rituals. And I thought, what on earth is that? And I asked some of the members, what on earth is going on down there? And it was one of these animist priests, and he had a chicken, and he was going around to a shrine on the side of the lake to offer this chicken to the goddess of the lake. And he kind of offered his chicken, and he went back, and I believe he was actually on the other side of the water when we arrived at the fishing village. Obviously the fishermen at the fishing village wanted good catches and everything else, and this is one means that they wanted to placate this lake goddess, river goddess, or whatever it was. So they had this shrine and chants and drums, and this guy was painted up white. All his, as a spirit's apparently, are all supposed to be white, so all his face was painted white, and he came past us when we actually landed over at the fishing village, and then he did some kind of ritual in the water, washing this white paint or whatever it was, maybe it was clay or whatever it was, off his skin, and he was doing certain tumbles in the water and various things anyway. But I thought it was quite interesting watching this, because you see paganism in the raw in West Africa. It really is in the raw. Over here, we've got these baubles and the various decorations around us today in this particular hall, and it's not quite as in the raw. It's something which is very much lessened. It's a syncretism between what was true from Scripture and what is exceedingly pagan. We turn over to Acts chapter 8, you find an individual, because the reason the people in Africa, in West Africa, I say the people, the animists in West Africa and in other parts of Africa do what they do, is that they believe in a spirit world, and they believe they have to placate the spirits, and they also want power. It is a power issue, very much. That is what it's all about. And it's interesting, as you read in Acts 8, here was the case of the Samaritans when they went into Samaria. In Acts 8 verse 9 it says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before times in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria." So here was Samaria. Now Samaria was a hotbed, and it always had been a hotbed, of syncretism, of a mixture between the Jewish religion and also paganism, giving out that he himself was some great one. So it was a case of trying to be great. "To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God." It was power that he was actually after. And over in verse 18, it says, "And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power." This is what he was interested in, was power. And this is what you will find continually throughout Africa. They go through a great elaborate rituals to try and gain power over things, over people, over weather, over whatever they happen to try and get power over. "That on whoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Spirit." And then it goes into verse 20 and on, and it starts to explain that this is not how it's done. "Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." That's not how you get the power of God. The power of God is a gift. It's something that comes from God as a gift, freely given. "And you have neither part nor lot in this matter, Now that obviously shows he hasn't got an apostleship at all. There's part nor lot. He wasn't part of the apostles. He wasn't didn't have the lot cast as Matthias did. It says in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. It was the heart that was wrong. His motives were wrong. This power issue was something that was wrong. Repent, turn around therefore for this your wickedness, and pray to God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. This has actually consumed you up. You're going in a total wrong direction. Now Samaria, as I said, was a syncretic religion. It wasn't pure paganism. They did have pagan idols, and they had idolatry, they had pagan essence, you know, within their religion, but it wasn't pure paganism, as you'll find out in say West Africa. If you turn over to John chapter 4, in John chapter 4, you find in John 4 Christ in that same area talking to the woman at the well. And it is interesting as to where he was talking. In the beginning of John 4, let's have a look. It says, go through Samaria. In verse 5 it says, and he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground where Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Sychar is actually at the foot of Mount Gerizim. Gerizim was the mountain of blessing in the Old Testament, and the Samaritan religion had established Gerizim as their headquarters. And to this day, if you go back into the area of Samaria, you will find that Gerizim, they've got a monastery, or I think it actually is a synagogue, on Gerizim, and they still have the old Samaritan religion there on Mount Gerizim. So he was at the foothills of Gerizim, and if you notice over in verse 19, it says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain, in Gerizim. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain, in Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, it was a syncretic religion that they had in Samaria. It was corrupted. They didn't know what they were worshipping. They were worshipping Satan. And in today's religious world within the Western society, they are worshipping Satan. They worship in a syncretic religion, merging old paganism with the truth of the Bible. And they have this syncretism that actually is there. And he goes on, he says, but the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. That is where the truth is, in spirit and in truth. For God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So that is Christ's analysis of this particular situation. If you go back to 2 Kings, in 2 Kings, you find the origin of this particular group of people who found themselves in Samaria at the foothills of Gerizim, and how this actually came into being. In 2 Kings 17, it talks about verse 24, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, Cutha, and Arba, and from Hamath and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed the Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And notice in verse 33, because what actually happened just before that, they said that the lions attacked them, and they said, look, we aren't worshipping the God of this land. Now just remember what I mentioned about this lake goddess. They were trying to placate the lake goddess by doing this offering. They're offering this chicken, and they were chanting and all the rest of it to placate this goddess. This is exactly the same thing that happened here in verse 26, where they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations that you've removed and placed in the city of Samaria don't know the manner of the God of the land. It was a location issue that was here. And so they, therefore, they asked for a priest to come back from Israel, and they taught them a little bit about the Eternal. But it was a corrupted form of the Eternal that they taught them, because if you remember, Jeroboam, who caused the Israel to sin, was in fact started that religion. And you get to verse 33, it says, they feared the Eternal, and they served their own gods after the manner of the nations that were carried away from there. So this day, now this was inserted presumably by Nehemiah and Ezra in the canonization there, but to this day do they after the former manner, they fear not the Eternal, neither do they after their statutes or after the ordinances or after the law and commandments which the Eternal commanded the children of Jacob, who he named Israel, with whom the Eternal made a covenant and charged them, saying, you will not fear other gods, nor bow yourself to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. And yet here was this syncretic religion that was coming in, and this is in fact what Peter found within Samaria when he was confronted by Simon Magus. And we're looking then at a syncretism. Now what I want to do today is I want to talk about one specific area of syncretism, because we are just before Christmas, and this particular area I want to talk about is the observance of times, the observing of times. Now people question whether in fact where you find the quote observing times within the Old Testament, whether it is actually referring to astrology. There's various scholarly kind of controversy over it, but I will use that as a, certainly astrology is all encompassed within this whole mess, this whole complete mix-up of this paganism. So that is what I want to talk about today, is why we do not observe times. And I think you'll find that it's fairly interesting, that you'll find there's a fair amount that you won't have heard before, because I've done a fair amount of research into the subject in outside sources. But I've got 8 points I want to try and get through if we can. The first one is I want to talk about the three aspects of paganism, because there are three aspects of which observing times is only one. Secondly, I want to talk about the Hebrew record of time, because the Hebrews actually did record time. There's no problem with observing the time of the year. It's very clear. Thirdly, I want to talk about the pagan genius and Juno of Rome. Now you might think, why those specific ones? Well, you'll see why as we go into the subject. The pagan genius and Juno of Rome. Fourthly, I want to talk about both pagan and present numerology, because numerology and astrology go hand in glove, and the observance of time is linked to numerology. Fifthly, I want to talk about why people wish one another happy birthday, because birthdays are a form of observance of times. Sixthly, I want to talk about the present Oriental belief, which also goes into this subject a great deal. You can see it in the raw, in the Oriental teachings. And although we see it in our society in a syncretic form, syncretism being the mixture of the truth and the error, you can go into these other cultures and you can see it in a much more blatant form, but you can see the similarities between them. Seventhly, I want to talk about Mr. Armstrong and the church teachings, because it's very clear what Mr. Armstrong taught about this, very clear. And finally, I want to talk about Christmas as far as observing times. So it's not, this is not primarily about Christmas. Christmas is one aspect, but I want to put Christmas into a context, and I want to put it into its pagan context. The way in which the pagans kept Christmas, and the way in which the pagans kept Christmas was an observance of times. And there's a great deal more about it, and there's more that I think that you will find quite interesting within it. So the three aspects of paganism, first of all. Now that we're in 2 Kings 17 here. Notice that the king of Assyria commanded in verse 27, saying, carry there one of the priests who you brought from here, and let them go and dwell there, and teach them the manner of the God of the land. One of the aspects of paganism is the location. Agucha Lake was a location on this earth. You'll find that the churches, the old churches that you'll find all around this country, are built on old pagan sites to a large degree. In almost all cases, they were built on old pagan sites because the site is somehow holy. Now they say, oh well, they built the church there because they wanted to stamp out the old paganism. Well, they looked, the local people looked upon that site as a holy site. And therefore, they, as I said, this particular priest didn't go ahead and offer his offering over in the fishing village. He could have done that, but he went right the way across the other side of the lake, right across this particular location, where there was a shrine dedicated to this goddess, and it was in amongst the jungle. I mean, I don't know why it was there, no idea, but that particular place was where the offering had to be made, at a certain location, in a certain canoe, in a certain way. And the location is one of the aspects of paganism. You will find, as I say, you'll find this a great deal in the world outside, and people will go to church. They will not feel like praying at home. But as Christ said, he said, look, it's, you don't worship in this place at Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, but you worship in spirit and truth. And wherever we go on our knees, wherever we pray to God, we pray to him. And the place, yes, Jerusalem is special, because that's going to be the place of the king in the future. But apart from that one place on earth, I know of no other places that are special, but the pagans certainly do. Another aspect, if you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 10, excuse me, Jeremiah chapter 10, are things. Now, fortunately, we don't have a Christmas tree here, but these are all Christmas decorations. They wouldn't put these out with balls hanging up or with snowmen and various other bits and pieces that we've got here, except at Christmas time. But the Christmas tree is clearly mentioned here. And you notice in verse 3, Jeremiah 10, verse 3, "For the custom of the people are vain. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of a workman with an axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers that it doesn't move. They're upright as palm trees, but they don't speak. They must needs be born because they cannot go. Don't be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good." But you will find idols within Africa. You'll find shrines with idols and so on around and throughout Africa. In oriental areas, you find, if anything, even more. Idolatry in the kind of, I think it's a Hindu, or certainly where you've got all these prayer wheels and everything else, and they worship idols by the multiple thousands. And it's not the idols that they're worshipping. They actually are worshipping the spirit that is in the idol, just the same as this person wasn't worshipping the lake. It was the spirit behind the lake that they were worshipping. It's the spirit behind the idol. When they come before Mary or one of these saints within the Catholic Church, they're worshipping the saint with the idol as a means to get their mind focused. It's exactly the same thing in paganism. So another area that you can look at, the three aspects of paganism, one is location, another is things, and it includes even living things as well. We'll examine that a little bit more. It includes some things like pieces of the cross of Christ, that if you've got them all together, they probably fill I don't know how many football fields, but they have them in various churches. Bones of some saint that they've carted around for thousands of years, all these kind of things that, if you like, are supposed to be quote spiritual. If you put it in your notes, Isaiah 44, certainly around verse 18 to 20, where God really ridicules and pokes fun at the entire concept that you go ahead and you cut a tree down and you burn some in the fire and you bake bread with the rest, and then the other bit that you kind of bow down to and say, this is my God. And he pokes fun at the very concept of a thing being in any way divine. But the one I want to zero in on, if you're in Jeremiah 10, let's start in verse 9, in chapter 9, notice in verse 23, it says, "Thus says the Eternal, don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Eternal that exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Eternal." Now that's a very different concept to the idea of power that you find within paganism. Totally different concept. And you don't mix the one which is a way of give with another which is a way of get. And yet in the syncretic religions, they are mixing the two. This is why it is abhorrent to God to have any mixture whatsoever, any syncretism. Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will punish all of those that are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah, Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the uttermost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Remember what Christ said about in the spirit God seeks them to worship him. Hear the word which the Eternal speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Eternal, do not learn the ways of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. He then goes into this description of a Christmas tree, because quite frankly, the Christmas tree actually didn't just represent the thing, it wasn't just the thing and the spirit behind the thing, it was at a certain time of year that is actually taking place. It is the signs of the heaven, and it is the actual times. It's the times are actually governed by the heaven, and it was to do with the actual birth date of the sun god or Baal. And so, I mean, I think a friend actually of Estelle's, Diane, she's at the moment observing the solstice, because she is a pagan, admittedly pagan. At least, completely, totally open, just pagan. So she doesn't keep Christmas, but she does keep the solstice. And that's really where all of this syncretism that we are surrounded with today has come from. So let's go into the second point, the Hebrew concept of time. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. It's very clear in Genesis 5 that time was recorded. This is the book of the generations of Adam in verse 1. And he then goes on, he said, Adam lived 130 years, begat a son in his own likeness, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And it goes through one after another, giving the years of all these patriarchs, and showing very clearly that time was being recorded. So they had to know how the years were passing. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years. So here is very, very clear that the heavens do have the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they do teach us about seasons. They teach us that they are there and they're placed there by God so that we can, in fact, measure time. And the times and the heavens are tied up together. The reason why we can get the atomic clock, which is so precise, is that you can, as the earth goes round the sun and it comes to a certain point each year, you can line up certain stars and you can precisely to the split second see where you are. When one star is occluded by another star, you can precisely record that particular time. So you can get a precision because of this enormous clock that we actually live within. But what happens within the Jewish understanding is the Hebrew record of time. I want you to notice, if you get a marker and you can put it in the beginning of Numbers, I want you to notice certain things. In Numbers 1, in verse 18, it says, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month. And they declared their pedigrees after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number, and so on. And if you notice over in chapter 1, verse 46, it says, even all they that were numbered were 600,000, 3,550. 603,550. Pretty precise number that is actually mentioned there. And it was recorded and it was numbered in the second month. Notice, and it's the beginning of the second month. Now, if you put a marker there and you go back to Exodus 30, Notice in verse 14, we just put a few scriptures here together. Everyone that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Eternal. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering to the Eternal to make an atonement for your souls. So here was the offering that was commanded. And if you go into chapter 38, notice in verse 26, it says, a beker, which is a half a shekel for every man, that is half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for every one that went to be numbered from 20 years old and upwards, for 600,000, 3,000, and 550. Now here is an identical figure, 603,550. And yet, if you turn over a little bit more, Exodus 40 verse 2, it says, on the first day of the first month shall you set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Remember, this was an offering that was made prior to the tabernacle being set up. And they numbered how many made this offering, and it was half a shekel, and it's exactly the same as what you find in Numbers 1. And if you go back to Numbers 1 again, I hope you put a marker there. Notice in verse 1, it says, the Eternal spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month. So here was a numbering that was given, exactly the same, a matter of at least a month, and probably even as much as 6 months, because they were actually preparing the tabernacle. So 6 months, between a month and 6 months apart, they had identical census records. Identical. The numbering, there's two numberings, and they're both identical. I'd like to read to you something from the Jerusalem Jewish Voice on a commentary on Numbers. It says, the static census in Exodus 30, 15 to 16 asks how both censuses wind up exactly the same, 603,550, although they're 1 to 6 months apart. Did no male turn 20 or die? He answers, now this is Rashi, which is a commentary on the Old Testament. He answers that people were not counted from their 20th birthday, but from the 20th natural year measured from creation, beginning with Tishri, during which they lived. One born just before Tishri would be considered 1 year old on the first of Tishri. So trees' ages is a year older on Bushavat for their relevant laws. In other words, when you actually, you know, the law of trees, that you, the fourth year is holy unto the Eternal, you actually count it to, I believe it's to Tishri, you actually count it, if you plant it in before Tishri, it's counted from Tishri, that's 1 year, and then it goes two, then it goes three, and so on. And it says, thus no male could become 20 until next Tishri. And that's why you have the same census between the two of them. So when we're looking at the Jewish or the Hebrew record of time, we see that birthdays did not come into it. It was not a birthday. It was from Tishri to Tishri that they counted their years. In fact, in Against Appian by Josephus, in Book 2, Section 26, it says, nay, indeed, the law does not permit us to make festivals at the birth of our children, and thereby afford occasion of drinking to excess, but it ordains that at the very beginning of our education should be immediately directed to sobriety. It also commands us to bring those children up in learning, and to exercise them in the laws and make them acquainted with the acts of their predecessors, in order that their imitation of them, and they may be nourished up in the law from their infancy, and might neither transgress them nor have any pretense of the ignorance of them. But in the beginning it says very clearly within Josephus that the law did not allow birthdays. Now he was writing about 90-91 AD, and it was based, he was a Pharisee. But it's interesting that in fact is what is being said. And yet, he also clearly indicates that birthdays were celebrated at that time. If you go back into the War of the Jews, Book 7, in Chapter 3, it says, how Titus, upon the celebration of his brother's and father's birthdays, had many of the Jews slain. It says, while Titus was at Caesarea, he solemnized the birthdays of his brother Domitian after a splendid manner. and inflicted a great deal of punishment intended for the Jews in honour of him, for the number of those who were now slain in fighting with the beasts and were burnt and fought with one another exceeded 2,500. That's the way in which the birthday was celebrated. Now remember what I said about power. You get a raw paganism, and power is a very important thing. It says, after this, Caesar came to Berytus, which is a city of Phoenicia and a Roman colony, stayed there a longer time and exhibited a still more pompous ceremony about his father's birthday, both in the magnificence of the shows and the other vast expense that was his devices thereto belonging, so that a great multitude of the captives were here destroyed in the same manner as before. Now the question is, why? Why, when Josephus clearly recognizes that no, they don't celebrate birthdays in Judaism, in as far as the Hebrews are concerned, and yet they were surrounded by, and he was working for the Roman legions at that time, and they were very, very much into birthday celebration and this idea of power. Now it's all to do with the observance of times. The observance of times is all part and parcel of this. So if we go into this next point, which is to do with the genius and the Juno, we start to understand a little bit more about the power aspect within paganism and how this had a great deal is a large reason why Titus did what he did in honour of his brother and his father's birthday. In the Britannica, under the title of Genius, it says, Latin of egetta plural geni, or genii, in classical Roman times, an attendant spirit of a person or a place. Now the reason why, you know, you have the idea of a genie, where you have the Aladdin's lamp, and they rub the lamp and out comes a genie. It's the genie of the lamp. The genie of the lake was what this pagan priest was worshipping over in Aguccia Lake. It's the same thing. It is the spirit of the lake, whatever it is. But you see, the genius also doesn't just apply to things. It doesn't just apply to locations. It applies to times. And you get this merging between times and people, as we'll go and see. It says, the genius came to be thought of as a sort of guardian angel, a higher self, as the Greek demon was sometimes rationalized into the individual's character or temper. So also the poet Horace half seriously said that only the genius knows what makes one person so different from another, adding that he is a god who is born and dies with each one of us. It actually comes in at the first breath, and it leaves with the last breath, the genius. That's the pagan idea. This individual genius was worshipped by each individual, especially on his birthday. Why? Because they observed times. The birthday, when you went and took presents to somebody, you weren't taking presents to the person, you were taking presents to the person's genius. Because at that particular time, that genius, that genie, was in its ascendancy. It was the conjunction of the heavens by the pagan calendar that gave that person, the genius behind that person, its ascendancy. It says a few inscriptions even mention the genius of a dead person, as Christian epitaphs sometimes speak of his angel. To show reverence to the genius of another, or to swear by it, was a mark of deep respect. Hence it's not unnatural that the genius of Augustus and his successors formed objects of popular cult. Thus to worship the genius Augusti avoided affronting the feelings against worshipping any living emperor, which remained fairly strong in Italy. For of course all genii were divine and might properly be worshipped. As with the Greek daemons or daimenos, there was a vast range of genii or guardian spirits, both of places, of location, including buildings, corporations of all sorts, the state, a small body of troops, guilds of tradesmen, and so forth. A very curious development is that one sometimes heard of the genius of a god, even of Jupiter or of Juno, or a goddess. Now you start to see why Christmas is celebrated on a particular date. It is the genius hardly the spirit behind Christmas, the spirit of Christmas past. It's coming from the same source. It is a syncretism with this pagan view, this pagan concept. Another one on genie, on the genie in Britannica, it says plural jinn was also called genie, G-E-N-I-E, or the Arabic genie in Arabic mythology, a supernatural spirit below the levels of angels and devils. Jinn are beings of flames or air who are capable of assuming human or animal shape or form and tend to dwell in all conceivable manners of inanimate objects, stone, trees, ruins, underneath the earth and the air and the fire. They possess the bodily needs of human beings and can even be killed, but they are free from all physical restraints. So it's a kind of a half-human, half-God. You know, all is kind of mixed up. The whole subject is totally mixed up. There's nothing there which is you can nail down. The word Juno, it says, individualized, she became the female guardian angel. As every man had his genius, so every woman had her Juno. Thus she represented, in a sense, the female principle of life. So you now see the genius for the male and the Juno for the female was in fact this spirit that people went and worshipped, and they worshipped them on the birthdays. They actually worshipped these particular spirits on the birthdays. Now, the Two Babylons by Hyslop, it says that, as we have seen, the wings and the tail of the dove represent the third member of the idolatrous Assyrian Trinity. It says, in confirmation of this view, it must be stated that the Assyrian Juno, or the Virgin Venus, as she was called, was identified with the air. And it says, a statement of Proclus, it says that the Juno imports the generation of soul. Whence could the soul, the spirit of man, be supposed to have its origin, but from the spirit of God? In accordance with this character of Juno, as the incarnation of the divine spirit, the source of life, and also as the goddess of air, thus is she invoked in the Orpheus hymns. Basically, she was called a virgin Venus, and she was identified with the air. So this is why the first breath brings the spirit in. The last breath sees the departure of this spirit. It's very much almost like the immortal soul. You can see almost how this idea of the immortal soul comes into it. And yet it was a case of worshipping in a pagan form. And it was done on the birthday, because the birthday was the ascendancy, the day, the time of the ascendancy of this spirit. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, here we see in verse 15, it says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moons or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body of Christ judge you. In other words, these people were worshipping, or these people around them were actually worshipping something. It was a Gnostic heresy. And this Gnosticism, it says, let no man beguile you, in verse 18, of your reward in a voluntary humility and a worshipping of angels or demons, intruding into those things that he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body and joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increase with the increase of God. So it is God's gift to give us the kingdom, the power in the future, if we learn to have his mind, to have his approach, to keep his laws, we will have that power in the future. But here, these people, or people around them, were in fact ascetics. They were therefore judging them as far as the holy days were concerned, and they were also, if you like, involved with probably it may well have been Kabbalah, kind of trying to get this mysticism within this syncretic belief that they had at that time, and it was something that Paul was totally and utterly condemning. Now, how does that therefore fit with numerology? This is another quote from Britannica on the subject of numerology. This is to do with the survival of Roman religion. It says, the saints, with their distribution of functions, often seem to permeate the many numina of ancient tradition. The ecclesiastical calendar retains numerous remnants of pre-Christian festivals, notably Christmas, which blends elements including both the Feast of the Saturnalia, which is what we're in now, and the birthday of Mithras. So that is, the birthday of Mithras was actually December the 25th. And when you're looking at Christmas, with Mithras and Christmas is almost very similar, isn't it? It's the first time I really realised that. But it was to do with the numina. Now, under the same, if you go to Webster's dictionary, under numen, it says a spirit force or influence often identified with a natural object, phenomenon, or place. Again, you're coming back to the same basic concept. It is a pagan concept. As I say, there are three basic aspects. It's a place, it's a thing, or it's a time. And you have also, by observing the days, observing times, you get, or the pagans would actually use numbers to observe the times, that numbers would take on a significance. And they would therefore worry about days and months and years. It says, if you go to Galatians chapter 4, these, again, it was to do with the Kabbalah rituals here in Galatians 4. Notice in verse 8, it says, how then, when you knew not God, you did service to them which by nature are no gods? But now, after that you have known gods, or rather are known of God, what are you doing turning again to the weak and the beggarly elements in which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labour in vain. Now, this is clearly not talking about holy days. It's not talking about just observing the passage of time, because, you know, you're looking at scriptures that are very, very clear, like the book of the generations of Adam, that time was noted. But they were observing these days. They were observing these months, these times, these years. It was a case of observing them in a pagan way. It was a syncretism, it was a Gnosticism, as with Simon Magus. And we could see this actually go across into Simon Magus. And it was all to do with a pagan form of worship. So, under this article, actually from a numerology website, written by a chap called Michael McLean, in an introduction to numerology, it says, numerology is the study of numbers and the occult, manner in which they reflect certain aptitudes and characteristic tendencies as an integral part of the cosmic plan. Now, remember, it says that the heathen, they gave note to the heavens. It's part of a cosmic plan. Each letter has a numeric value that provides a related cosmic vibration. The sum of the numbers in your birth date and the sum of a value derived from the letters of a name provide an interrelation to the vibration. So the way they do it is they get a name and they break it up and they get a number, and that then gives them, you know, it's all to do with magic. It's all to do with outright, utter paganism. And the way in which this birth date then fits, it says, numerology is past the easiest of the occult arts to understand and use. All you need is the birth date and the complete name of an individual to unlock all the secrets that the numbers hold. So there is the time and the person. You put the two together and you worship the genius, the junior, the Juno, the genie, the spirit behind this particular individual, when the person's genie is actually at the ascendancy. That's where birthdays come from. Birthdays are not just kind of placid little things. They are actually at the heart of the pagan religion. They're at the heart of the occult today. You go onto any kind of occult site, and I don't recommend that you do, but if you were to, you'll find birthdays are really, that is crucial. Why? Because the spirits are in their ascendancy. You've got to kind of placate all these spirits. And this is one way that you do. Under astrology.htm, it says the birthday is a supporting influence that adds to the life path. Think of it as a modifier of a life path. The traits you brought into life much more important and dominating traits shown by the life path. Here is your birthday and the modifying traits shown by it. One, the number one energy suggests an increase of measure of, and so on it goes. Two, your birth on the second day of the month adds a degree of emotion, sensitive, and on it goes. And each number is put in there. So not only were they having these genies that are behind people that are in their ascendancy, they start mixing up all these numbers as well, and you get a mystery religion. And you put all this then into Christianity, and you've got a real mystery religion. That is what syncretism is. It is mixed up to a point that you cannot sort it out. It's impossible to sort it out. And it's done deliberately. And the power that is doing that is Satan. So the question is, why happy birthday? Well, what does happy come from? The word happy is, again, by Webster's Dictionary, happy, Middle Eastern hap, favoured by luck or fortune, fortunate. Now, the word fortune, from which we get fortunate, is the goddess Fortuna. And the word hap, as it mentions here, which is where we get the word happy, comes from Apis, or Egyptian hap, or hep, or happy in ancient Egyptian religion. This again is coming from Britannica on Apis. It says, Egyptian hap, hep, or happy in ancient Egyptian religion was a sacred bull deity worshipped at Memphis. He became associated with Ptah and also with Osiris. And it says, as Apis Atum, he was associated with the solar cult and was often represented with a sun disk between his horns. It is probably in Memphis that the worship of Sapis, or Serapis, after the Greek form of Osirapis, a combination of Osiris and Apis, in the image of an Eastern god. You see, what they'd do is they'd actually take two gods and they would merge them. And they would actually worship the two, they would have, if you like, the genius behind the god. And they would put it all into days and they'd mix the whole thing up. It arose under Ptolemy I, a Soter, in 305 BC. From Alexander, it spread to become one of the most widespread Oriental cults in the Roman Empire. So, if we go on in the Two Babylons, page 307, it says, in Babylon, the statement of Diodorus shows that the triad, there is one period, was two goddesses and the sun. Hera, Rhea, and Zeus. In the capital at Rome, in like manner, the triad was Juno, Minerva, and Jupiter. While when Jupiter was worshipped by the Roman matrons as Jupiter Pua, or the Jupiter the Child, it was in the company with Juno and the goddess Fortuna. So you see again this mixture, this god of Apis, or happy from Egypt, they would wish somebody a Apis birthday. They would say the goddess of Fortuna on your particular birthday. Why? Because your genius was in its ascendancy, and therefore by putting fortune on as well, you get an even greater power that's coming to that particular individual. So we can see that, you know, all of this religious, it's really a totally mixed up, completely confused. It's Babylon. There's nothing, you can't actually nail the language down. It's gods that are mixed up with other gods. It's a totally confused mess. And that Babylon is within our own religious beliefs within the Western world. What about the birthday cake? People are wishing happy birthday. What about the birthday cake? It says, just the Christmas tree had its roots. This is the birthday practice around the world by Barbara Rinkoff, pages 3 to 9. It says, so does the birthday cake and the candles. The reason goes back to the early Greeks and the Romans, who thought that tapers or candles had magical qualities. They would offer prayers and make wishes to be carried up to the gods by the flames of the candles. The gods would then send down their blessing and perhaps answer the prayers. So what do? They blow the candles out, they make the wish. They are praying to the gods, exactly the same as the pagans pray to their gods. That is where birthday candles come from. They're tapers that are put onto a birthday cake. And what would happen in Roman times? Somebody would have a birthday. You had an important thing, whatever you needed to do, some important business that you needed to do. You needed to have the goddess Fortuna smile on you. So what you did is you went with your offering, your presents, to the person who had the birthday, and you gave the presents to them. Why? Because their spirit was in the ascendancy on that particular day, that you were going to do whatever you were going to do, and you wished them an apas, or happy, or fortuna birthday, so that that would then come back on you, and they then had this cake, and they put candles on, and they would offer this up, that the gods might therefore come down. That's where it comes from. Yet we do it today totally oblivious. It is just as pagan as Christmas. There is not a differentiation between the two. In fact, Christmas is an observing of times, just the same as birthdays are an observing of times. The two go hand in glove. This is why the church had its rulings years ago. This is why the church believed what it believed. It didn't go into all the detail. All you have to do is just scratch a little bit and do a little bit of research to find out where it actually comes from. If we go into the present Oriental belief, you can see very clearly in the Oriental belief the present birthday parties that they had in Oriental times, and also certain of the other things that that we see. Shao Xing, it's spelled Shouhsing, is a Chinese mythology, is one of the three stellar gods known collectively. It's interesting, there's your triune. This is in Chinese mythology now, the three stellar gods. So you've got the Trinity. You go into Hinduism, you have Brahma, Shiva and Vishnu as the three primary deities. Again, you've got a trinity. It's the same as Alexander when he went and was inculcated in all the mysteries from Egypt all the way across to India, and in every single case he went to the highest mysteries he could. He actually wrote down and said, look, all these mysteries are the same. They worship this triune God, and there is one source. It's going back to Semiramis and the source that was set up at that time. But he says, though greatly revered as the god of longevity, Shu Hitsing had no temples. Instead, has no temples. Instead, birthday parties for older people provide a fitting time for the visitors to bow before his statue, which is draped in silk embroidered robes. Artistic representations often depict Shu Hitsing as a bearded old man with a high brow and a crooked staff in one hand. He holds the peach of immortality in his other hand, and a stork or turtle is often added as a further symbol of longevity, with the Chinese view as a special blessing. So they do worship this god, whatever you want to call him, and they worship him with a stork. And what does a stork do? It comes and brings the baby, and it lays it on the doorstep or whatever, and you say the stork brought it. That is going back to the same concept, is going back to the same thing. So if we go into the subject of guru again, going to Britannica, it says, with the rise of the Bhakti movement, which stressed devotion on a personalized deity, the guru became an even more important figure. He was not only venerated as the leader or founder of the sect, but was also considered to be the living embodiment of the spiritual truth, and thus identified with the deity. So the deity and the guru was bound together. It sounds very much like the genius or the Juno. The tradition of willing service and obedience to the guru has continued down to the present day. The guru is frequently treated with the same respect paid the deity during worship, and his birthdays are celebrated as festival days. So if you want to go to the deity, you go to the guru on his birthday when the deity behind him is in its ascendancy. And that is the way in which the guru in Hinduism actually works. That's how it all works. So this example of a guru who, through though human, has achieved spiritual enlightenment, leads the devotee to discover the same potentialities within self. He's trying to get the genius back into him. It's the same kind of thing. You offer presents to the guru on his birthday so that you can be imbued then with the same kind of qualities, the same kind of genius that was there. So I hope going through that you can now see how birthdays were crucial, an observing of times within paganism. And once you get that into place and you have that cemented, you can then start to look at other things and you can start to understand the paganism behind certain practices that you see within this syncretic world which we live today. If we go into the Mr. Armstrong and birthdays, because people have heard an awful lot of hooey, quite frankly, as far as Mr. Armstrong and birthdays, I want to read to you the letter that went out in 1985 in the Worldwide News Special Edition. That's June 24th, 1985. That was 6 months before he died, this letter went out. The Recent History of the Philadelphia Era of the Worldwide Church of God. He starts out, he says, all members need to be updated on the history of the Philadelphia Era of God's one original church, founded in AD 31 by Jesus Christ, especially the last 15 years of its life. Jesus Christ said that in the world, his church would have tribulations and persecutions. He did not foretell clear sailing, no peaceful existence in a hostile world. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you, he said. And again, in God's word, we are warned it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is what Mr. Armstrong wrote 6 months before he died, and then we went into tribulation. As far as tribulation as the church is concerned, I'm not talking about the great tribulation. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it, Matthew 7:14. The Apostle Paul warns the elders of the church at Ephesus that grievous wolves would enter in amongst them to destroy the flock, and also their own selves would seek to draw away disciples after themselves, Acts 20:29-30. Now that's how he started this particular letter. And it was a recent history of the Philadelphia era of the Worldwide Church of God, June 24th, 1985. In that particular section, he mentions this. He says, these liberals wanted complete freedom. And if you've got the actual copy, it's on the third page at the top. I think it's kind of in the middle at the top. These liberals wanted complete freedom in the church for divorce and remarriage at will. Other questions raised by the liberals were complete freedom for any type of marriage, some more, some less freedom from tithing, some doing away or modifying church teachings on healing by direct prayer, as in James 5:14, complete freedom on woman in facial makeup, and even the approval of celebrating birthdays never approved in the Bible, and even voting in elections part of the world. And we saw that all come back into the church subsequently. And you know, one of the first things that actually came back into the church was birthdays and makeup. Those two things came back in. You know, there's only two mentions of birthdays within the Bible. Put it in your notes, there's no point in me reading it specifically, but Mark 6:21-27 was the birthday of Herod, where John the Baptist was beheaded. Genesis 40:20-22 was the birthday of Pharaoh, and he hanged the chief baker. So it's not a very auspicious time. That's Mark 6:21-27 and Genesis 40:20-22. Those are the two mentions. And this is why he says even the approval of celebrating birthdays never approved in the Bible. And that was just 6 months before he died. If you go back to the autobiography, page 129, or around about that page, there's a comment on my mother's 80th birthday. Now, it's an interesting comment here, because in this particular section, in this title, he shows that he actually organized his mother's transportation to a birthday party that was being held by his sister. And it shows that although they did not keep birthdays, and they would have nothing to do with keeping birthdays in that regard, he still helped his mother, he still helped his sister. He didn't go ahead and say no and fold his hands and completely have nothing to do with them because of their pagan customs. Again, what I brought out about 2 weeks ago, how do you deal with the world? We deal with the world in a loving way. We don't go ahead and try and condemn the world. We, pouring scorn on it, or in a hostile, angry way, because apart from God's truth, we would be exactly the same. But he says, my mother reached her 80th birthday on April 21st, 1946. Although the Bible instruction of God shows that only pagans celebrated birthdays, and Mrs. Armstrong and I have not done so since learning this truth, my sister, who lived in Portland, was a religious denomination that does follow this custom, and she had planned a celebration for Mother at her home, and it was up to me to get Mother there. So his part within it was to make sure that his mother was able to get to the celebration, and he helped his sister in that regard, but he did not take part in the birthday celebration. You see, the recognition of the years is one thing, because you go back to the book of Adam's genealogy and the years were being recognized. The heavens are given to us to show us the passing of time. But it is this celebration on the day according to the pagan calendar that is condemned by God. There is the syncretism. That's where you start to mix the truth of God with rank paganism. And I know that within the church, within some churches that I have attended, subsequent to leaving worldwide, I can think of one particular minister who actually organized birthday celebrations within the church, subsequent to leaving worldwide. Is utterly, diabolically wrong. When you understand what in fact is there, it is totally, utterly wrong. You say, well, it's not a big thing. Well, yeah, that's true, it's not a big thing, but remember, you start going off, you start veering off course, you go a little way off, and then down the way, you are miles from where you should have been. The first thing that actually occurred, one of the first things that was actually changed, was makeup and birthdays within the church. That, and then the next thing was healing, I think. Very, very close together. Those three things were changed. But you know, I've got a plain truth here. December, January 2003. I don't know whether you see that, but it's quite clear. It's somebody's fireplace. It's got Christmas decorations on, Christmas cards on, and the articles are all about Christmas, and it is not condemning Christmas in any way, shape, or form. To give you an idea, well, first of all, I mean, the reason why it was sent to, it wasn't sent to me, but the reason why it was sent to somebody was there's a plain truth emergency appeal in there. Apparently, they've got to raise some money, and therefore it was sent to this particular individual, hoping that some money would actually come back. But there's an article here by Mr. John Halford, that says, the eternal being who knows everything and created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, before that a fetus inside a mother's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think how it would be to become a slug or a crab. Now that's a quote from C.S. Lewis. I think I mentioned C.S. Lewis in the Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe last week. But have you ever thought of it like that? At this time of year, we remind ourselves of the birth of our Lord and Saviour. Although common sense tells us it probably wasn't really like that, we have a romantic impression of the nativity scene in the stable. There is the calm mother with a beautiful baby boy, the cattle are lowing and the baby waits, the little Lord Jesus no crying he makes. That is John Halford. Okay? And on it goes. There's one here about stress. I'll show you, hold it up so people can see. This one on stress, it's the stress of celebrating Christmas and how to get over the stress. It says, the relentless run-up to Christmas threatens to turn the season of goodwill into a season of stress on earth. Do you long for it all to be over? You've finished work, the presents have been wrapped and unwrapped, the turkey cooked and eaten, the in-laws have gone home, and you're free to flop exhausted in front of the telly. Plain truth. And it goes on. I hope nobody's going to be sick, but it goes on. With a festive season fast approaching, any advice for our readers who may be now thinking about venturing into the fair trade products for Christmas? This was an interview being done. This was a question from the interviewee to the the interviewer to the interviewee. Well, just by purchasing fair trade products from whichever shop or supermarket you choose, you'll be making a difference. That comes. And another one here. There's no room for Jesus in the squashed TV schedules. The little chap from Bethlehem has been locked out of Christmas since living memory, and the time has come to give him some respect. Not by singing more songs and making more Christian noise, but by shifting the festive goalposts. Set up an alternative Christmas, a fringe festival. This could be any time of the year, and we could still have parties and carols and wine, but it would be a celebration of Jesus' birthday. In much the same way that the Queen's birthday is recognised each year, in other words, not on the right day, but it's still, you know, Queen's birthday. Not convinced? Neither am I. Christ belongs in the madness, mess and magic of Christmas. He was marginalised at the time of his birth and nothing has changed since then. I'll read another one of this. Let's see if I can find another one of this here. December's a great time of year to advance our strategy. For many years now, we've recognised that the greatest distraction from the real meaning of Christmas is the behaviour of Christians in their attitude to the media. We want to encourage constant negativity. The one offered life in all its fullness, we have long since discovered was the best way to hide his light is to distort the church. Why bother to put off non-believers directly when the church can do such a good job for us? And so we're dedicated to keeping the Christ out of Christmas, not just in the shopping malls, but especially in the churches. And on it goes. It's just, you know, the whole thing. An advert for inspiring women. Most of the articles here are actually written by women. It's interesting. I think John Halford, I think, and a vicar has got another article in there. But apart from that, you know, you can have a look at it if you really want to. But what I said, how far does it go? You say, well, it's only a little thing. Birthdays are only a little thing. Makeup's only a little thing. Yes, it is. Yes, they are. They're not the be-all and end-all, but that's where we started going off track with healing. And from that start, they've ended up in that position. Now, what about Christmas? Now, I talked about observing of times. What about Christmas? Let me read you from the History Channel website. About the real story of Christmas. First of all, on Saturnalia. It says, in Rome, where the winters were not as harsh as those in the far north, Saturnalia, a holiday to honour of Saturn, the god of agriculture, was celebrated. Beginning in the week leading to the winter solstice and continuing for a full month, Saturnalia was a hedonistic time when food and drink were plentiful and the normal Roman social order was turned upside down. For a month, slaves would become masters. Peasants were in command of the city. Businesses and schools were closed so that everybody could join in the fun. Do you remember good King Wenceslas? How he looked out on the Feast of Stephen, saw this poor man, brought him into the castle, and that is part of the Saturnalia celebrations. Because the rich would bring people, the poor, in to their homes, they would allow them to go ahead and have a taste of the wealth. It was a kind of giving, it's this giving attitude of Christmas. That's where it's coming from this idea of Saturnalia. It says, in addition, members of the upper classes often celebrated the birthday of Mithra, the god of the unconquerable sun, on December the 25th. So this was an additional one, in addition to the Saturnalia celebrations. It was believed that Mithra, an infant god, was born of a rock. And for some Romans, Mithras' birthday was the most sacred day of the year. That's where it came from. Also, from Bacchus festivals, it says, by the Middle Ages, Christianity had, for the most part, replaced the pagan religion. On Christmas, believers attended church and then celebrated raucously in a drunken carnival-like atmosphere, similar to today's Mardi Gras. Each year, a beggar or student would be crowned the Lord of Misrule, and eager celebrants played the part of his subjects. The poor would go to the houses of the rich and demand their best food and drink. If owners failed to comply, their visitors would most likely terrorize them with mischief. Christmas became the time of year when the upper classes could repay their real or imagined debt to society by entertaining the less fortunate citizens. You see the spirit of Christmas? Where it comes from? it comes from. These Middle Ages celebrations were also coming from this solstice festivals. Now, in Hyslop's Two Babylons, he goes back to where this celebration on the December the 25th actually come from. Long before the 4th century, long before the Christian era itself, a festival was celebrated among the heathen at that precise time of year in honour of the birth of the son of the Babylonian Queen of Heaven. That is what we are worshipping. And remember what I said, birthdays, you worship the spirit behind the one, and you would even worship the spirit behind the god. It was the genius of the emperor that people worshipped. The genius that you'd go and worship on somebody's birthday. And the genius of this son of Babylon, the Queen of Heaven. This spirit is what was worshipped on this day. In Egypt, the son of Isis, the Egyptian title for the Queen of Heaven, was born at this very time, about the time of the winter solstice. The very name by which Christmas is popularly known among ourselves, Yule Day, proves that once its pagan and Babylonian origin. Yule is the Chaldean name for an infant or a little child. And as the 25th of December was called by our pagan Anglo-Saxon ancestors, Yule Day, or the Child's Day, and the night that preceded it, that's the 24th, not Christmas Eve, Mother Night, long before they came in contact with Christianity, that sufficiently proves its real character. That's where this actually comes from. He goes on, he says, undoubtedly evidence that the festival in question had a much higher there is undoubtable evidence that the festival in question had a much higher reference than is commemorated not merely by the figurative birthday of the sun in the renewal of its course, but the birthday of the grand deliverer. Among the Sabaeans of Arabia, who regard the moon and not the sun as the visible symbol of the favourite objects of the idolatry, the same period was observed as the birth festival. Thus we read in Stanley's Sabaean philosophy, quote, on the 24th of the 10th month, that's December according to our reckoning, the Arabians celebrated the birthday of the Lord, that is, the moon. The Lord Moon was the great object of Arabian worship, and the Lord Moon, according to them, was born on the 24th of December. So we see again the same basic thing coming out. That's from Hyslop's Two Babylons. It is interesting, one site I came across when I was doing research for this sermon was actually an Islamic site. And this Islamic site was talking about Christmas and the way in which Islam condemns the Christian world. It says, both Muslims and serious Christians can learn a lot from Christmas, the annual celebration of the victory of paganism over the religion of the prophet Isa alayhi salam, which is Jesus Christ in the Arabic world. Because the Arabic religion, the Islam, recognizes Christ as a prophet, and even his actual conception was something which is it was supernatural. So it wasn't. It's not just the case of just recognizing him as any old prophet. It was even the conception was something special. He says, no one disputes that the event and all its symbols came from pagan religions. It has nothing to do with the birth or teachings of Jesus Christ. For one thing, no one knows with certainty the date of the birth of Jesus Christ. For another, the celebration of birthdays is itself a pagan idea, never promoted by any prophet or book of God, including the Bible. So this is an Islamic website basically pointing out how this idea of Christmas is totally, utterly pagan. Early church leaders opposed it strongly as late as 245 CE, AD. African church father and philosopher Origen wrote that it was sinful even to contemplate observing Jesus' birthday as though he was a king pharaoh in the American Book of Days. And it's interesting that they that he brings out a confrontation that they've got within the Islamic world. It says, throughout Islamic history, there have been attempts to introduce innovation, or they call it bidah, as innocent good practices. But unlike Christianity, they've always been rightly guided ulema, which are these are the rabbis of Islam, whatever you call them, the ulema, who fought them strongly. The struggle continues today. Yes, Muslims can learn from Christmas. Those of us who may be wondering what is wrong with Milad Nabi celebrations may do well to realize. Now, Milad Nabi is the celebration of Muhammad's birthday. And there's a confrontation within Islam today that some people are trying to keep it and some people will not do it. He says, those of us who may be wondering what's wrong with Milad Nabi celebrations may well do well to realize that Christmas also started as a Milad for Jesus Christ. So there again, I just thought that was a very interesting website that again shows it's the observance of times that is involved. Another website which I thought interesting, and this was one of somebody who was at one time religious and decided eventually to dump everything, would not have anything to do with religious, is now agnostic. And he put on his website a chart of Jesus Christ, Hercules, Mithras, Baal, Krishna and Horus, and showed all the similarities between them. And the one that is absolutely dumbfounding is Mithras. And as I say, it's very interesting, Christmas and Mithras, it almost rolls off the tongue in the same way. And Mithras, the 25th, was his birthday. That was what they were celebrating in ancient Rome, that came just shortly after the Saturnalia celebrations. But Mithras was being worshipped about 1400 BC. It was from Persian origin. The birth of Mithras was of a virgin. His virgin birth. When was it born? Born on December the 25th. Where were they born? In a stable. Who attended? Shepherds brought gifts to the birth of Mithras in a stable. He was defined as the son of a god. He was supposed to have been crucified. Some say he simply disappeared. He was supposed to have resurrected from the dead. And he was resurrected on a Sunday. They even have their own bread and wine. He even has his own sacraments and so on. That was Mithras. Now, Mithras was one of the... This is a Persian deity. And guess where one of the centers was? Gerizim. And you're looking at Simon Magus, who would have worshipped Mithras. Here along comes Peter... And he says, give me that power. What's he do? He takes his Mithras, he takes the Christianity, he syncretizes the two, and he takes it to Rome, becomes the pater in Rome. You know, these things, and it's to do with birthdays, it is to do with the spirits that are behind people. Turn to Deuteronomy 12, just a few scriptures now in closing. Deuteronomy chapter 12 says, when the Eternal your God shall cut off, in verse 29, when the Eternal your God will cut off the nations before you where you go to possess them, and you succeed them and dwell in their land, you be very careful that you do not be snared by following them after they have been destroyed from before you, and that you inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. You shall not do so to the Eternal your God. For every abomination to the Eternal which he hates have they done to their gods. Every abomination. For even their sons and daughters they've burned in the fire to their gods. You say, oh yes, but we're not doing that. I know that. But again, all you've got to do is read this magazine and see how the plain truth, in quotes, has actually come since slightly veering off track. You've just got to look at the Origen and the various other so-called church fathers and the way they went against Christmas, against birthdays, all these other things, and yet the way in which the church is today in Catholic circles. You shall not do likewise. You will not do so to the Eternal your God, for every abomination of the Eternal which he hates have they done. They've even burnt their sons and daughters in the fire. Whatever thing I command you, observe to do it. You will not add thereto, nor diminish from it. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. We find here Paul dealing with the Corinthian church living in a totally pagan society. and they didn't know how to handle the problem of meat offered to idols. The entire subject in this particular section is meat offered to idols. In verse 13, he tells them, look, here is a way of escape. He says, there's no trial that's taken you, but such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried above that which you're able, will with the trial also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So he is about to give them the way of escape, how they are to deal with this problem. And he also gives us a way of escape, the way in which we deal with this problem. We were invited out Thursday evening. We were invited out by someone who, the person who actually bought my mother's house. We became fairly friendly with them. Nothing whatsoever to do with the church. But they know we've got some kind of funny beliefs and funny things that we eat or we don't eat. But they were going to serve dessert as a Yule log, and we made sure that they understood that no, we wouldn't eat it if it was a Yule log, because it's clearly Christmas. But it says here, it says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men, judge what I say. In other words, we've got to make sure we do not go that way of the heathen. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion with the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we all partakers of that one bread. And the reason why he mentions bread here rather than the wine is because the ancient Israel partook of the body of the Passover as the sacrifice. We partake of the body in the bread of the sacrifice of the Passover. And therefore that makes us one and part of the church. It is not to do with a symbolism of what that bread actually means. That's to do with physical healing. Behold Israel after the flesh, are they not that which eat of the sacrifices partaker of the altar? What do I say then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered to sacrifice to idols anything? But I say the things which a Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Now, the Nigerian brethren have a real problem, because one of the things that they do is they have the kola nut, and they have this ceremony that they go through, and they have a ceremony to the ancestors. And this is a real problem down the church over there, because when you go to somebody's house, they offer you kola, and you eat the kola nut, and you pour an oblation across to the ancestors' bones that are, I don't know where they've been buried. But it says, I wouldn't have that you will not have fellowship with devils. You can't be involved in that. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. We can't be partakers of a Christmas celebration, partakers of a birthday celebration on a pagan day in honor of the genius or the Juno, and also take the Passover. It's incompatible. You can't do it. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are, again, badly translated, all things I am from, in other words, I can approach things from any different way, but all things are not expedient. I can approach things from every different way, but all things do not edify or profit me. Let not a man seek his own, but every man another man's welfare. Whatever is sold in the... Here is the way of escape. Therefore, whatever is sold in the shambles, eat asking no questions for conscience sake. In other words, if you go and you buy a piece of fruitcake, or you have a piece of fruitcake, or whatever, you take it, you eat it, you don't worry about it, whether it's Christmas cake or whether it's not, you don't ask a question of it. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you are disposed to go, whatever set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man will say to you, this is offered to sacrifice to idols, in other words, this is a piece of Christmas cake, do not eat, for the sake of him, for the sake of him that showed you, and for conscience sake as well, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not only your own, but the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? So we will go ahead and we will have cake if somebody gives us it. Accept it. But if they say, hang on, this is a piece of Christmas cake, we don't, because they've got to understand that we do not participate in that. And this is the way of escape in which Paul explained and how to handle these things, and it applies specifically to us today. A couple more scriptures in closing. Let's tie 2 Corinthians, I'll try and do this quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. What concord has Christ with Belial? You know, Baal, or the Baalim, is a sun god. That is what Mithras was, is a type of the Baal. That is what Christmas is all about. What concord has Christ with Belial? What part has he that believes with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we do have to keep a separateness there. We've got to make sure, with the proviso that Paul gave as that way of escape, that if something is given to us, and we don't have to necessarily ask questions about it, but that is the way in which we can handle the situation. That is the way that's given within Scripture. If you want to put in your notes Deuteronomy 32 verse 16 to 20, you'll find that the Song of Moses talks about sacrificing to devils. That's Deuteronomy 32, 16 to 20. And if you put in your notes Revelation 15, verse 3, you'll find that the Song of Moses is sung just before the 10 the last plagues. It's sung by the true church. And it shows the fact that, as I say, over in that section, verse 16 to 20 of Deuteronomy 32, is talking about sacrificing to devils. Final scripture, Revelation 18. Revelation 18. Remember, this entire subject is not something you can nail down. It's not worth a great deal of study. It's not worth an enormous amount of research on the internet or anything like that. It's enough for me to have done what I've done to show you that it is rank, outright paganism. It is the observance of times. It is the observance of a spirit behind an individual. But in Revelation chapter 18, in verse 4 it says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you are not partakers of her sins, that you do not receive of her plagues." Remember what I mentioned, that you go back to the Song of Moses before the plagues. "For her sins have reached to heaven, but God has remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you. Double to her double, according to her works. In the cup which she is filled, fill to her double. How much has she glorified herself and lived deliciously? So much torment and sorrow give her, for she has said in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow. I shall see no sorrow, and therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and in mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God that judges her." This Babylon, this system, and the woman that actually rides the beast at the end time is going to be judged. These decorations that we've got around us today are just part of it. It's a syncretism. It goes back to it goes right back to Semiramis. It goes back to Satan. You know, Mithras didn't have shepherds bringing him gifts for no reason. There was very clear indication Satan had his hand well and truly on the tiller in that particular case. So I thought that would be interesting, a bit timely. And I thought it might be good to look at it today.